right, we're going to get started. Thank you all for being here today. I know it's a little bit early, but we are excited to kick off the first marriage tune-up. Just like I've said before, every car we know needs maintenance. If you want to have a car that's in good working order, you got to do a tune-up every once in a while. And when you do those tune-ups, you got to have certain tools. So today, we are going to be helping to share tools that we've received over the years. We do not consider ourselves to have a perfect marriage or the perfect couple by any means. So please don't take this as us saying we've got it all together. We just feel like we've been blessed to receive tools from other people who've been down that path before, and we're just wanting to pass those on. So some of these tools will be stuff that you know and you've heard and just be a simple reminder. And hopefully a few things will be maybe new that you've not heard. Ephesians 4:11-12. And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That's our heart. We want to build up the body. We want to help equip the saints for building strong marriages. So let's begin by praying. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be, Holy Spirit, would you be in this room right now? Would you speak? Would our words fall into the background, and would your words come into the foreground? I pray that our marriages would be strengthened as a result of today. And we give you all the glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so there's going to be four parts we're going to cover today in the marriage tune-up. The first one, we're going to talk about listening. The second one will be ways that we cope. The third one is filters. And the fourth one is owning our part.
So on a day like today, it's easy to kind of compare your marriage to somebody else. You can see another couple coming in, driving in the parking lot, and their marriage looks something like this. Looks like a super strong marriage, rock solid. Or maybe you see somebody else's marriage and that looks like this. The glamour couple. Their marriage is perfect. And then you start to think about your own marriage and you're like, oh, I feel like our marriage looks like this. Or maybe it looks like that. Or maybe it even feels like this. So what I just want to encourage us is to try to not do the comparison game and just think of what can we do for our own marriage to make it as healthy and God-honoring as possible. Let's just focus on us for a little bit. So we're going to begin with our first tool, listening. Sounds simple enough, right? But are we actually listening when our spouse is speaking to us? My wife yelled at me saying, you weren't even listening just now, were you? And I thought, man, what a weird way to start a conversation.
So James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So our first tool is to listen intently to our spouse rather than to wait for our turn to speak.
So in other words, like, if she's talking to me, rather than me listening, I'm not really listening, I'm just waiting for my chance to talk. I'm not really paying attention, I'm just waiting for her to be quiet, essentially. And obviously, that's not really listening. It's supposed to be a conversation back and forth. You know, we also want to talk with someone, not at someone.
Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion.
So how many times are we guilty of not really listening in your marriage? Go ahead.
Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame.
Another thing that we tend to do is, especially in arguments, is, I don't know, maybe it's just us, but do you ever interrupt each other before the other person has finished talking?
Oh, man.
You know? So, one gives that answer before he hears, it's our folly and our shame. So, not only are we not listening, but we're interrupting and not even letting the other person finish. you know, it's not really helping the whole communication part of our relationship. All right, second point, go ahead.
Okay, our second tool is to listen back so that each spouse feels heard. So listening back is what we call it. Some people call this active listening. Essentially, it's repeating back what you heard and just starting by saying, if I heard you right, you said dot, dot, dot. Or you're saying that dot, dot, dot. Or what I'm hearing you say is basically you summarize whatever you heard them say in either in your own words or in their exact words. And we tend to yell when we don't feel like we're being heard. So saying this in a calm voice, a lot of times this can de-escalate a situation before it ever has a chance to escalate because they feel more understood in the process. So yeah. We're going to demonstrate.
So like, for example, if I said, Casey, I'm frustrated with you because every time I walk into another room, that's when you start a conversation with me. And I can't hear you when I'm in the other house, other side of the house. And I really do want to be able to hear you, but I can't.
Okay. I'm hearing you say that it's frustrating for you when I start a conversation as you leave the room and go two rooms away. And then I try to speak to you because you want to hear what I'm saying, but you can't in the other room.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah. So it sounds almost too simple, but you'd be you'd be surprised how that can de-escalate an argument before it starts. Because all of a sudden, you know, you start to feel like, oh, she gets it. Or if the roles are reversed, oh, he gets it. He's paying attention. He's listening.
Or clear up something that could be a misunderstanding down the road.
Yeah. Have you ever had like a 2-hour argument and realized the whole thing was based off of a misunderstanding? Just like early on, someone said something and like you thought they meant something and then they thought that you knew what they were talking about, but the whole thing was like completely off of a misunderstanding, and once you clear up that misunderstanding, it's like the fight was over because there was nothing to even fight about. So the listening back helps to make sure the misunderstandings don't happen as often. All right, so we're going to practice. We chose just a simple topic. This, we're going to, you know, keep it kind of lighthearted. So with your spouse, ladies, we'll let you go first. What I want you to do, and we're going to take just a couple minutes to do this, share with your husband a place that you've always wanted to go and share why. Then husbands, you're going to listen and then listen back. Just repeat back what you heard, all right? Then husbands, you get to go tell them a place that you'd like to go and why that's important. And then wives, you can listen back. Does that make sense? So share a place that you've always wanted to go, like from a traveling perspective, and why, and then take turns listening back.
Can we use our phones?
So, as you know, I have always wanted to go to Greece, and the reason why is because I think the whole culture and their history is just amazing.
Even if we give them after the session, we can make copies during the thing, but you can at least send it to the room. I just thought you changed your mind about it.
Sure that prints it the right way, then I don't print it.
We got a Korean baby.
I'm done with the slide. So happy.
All right, so that's obviously a very simple way, a simple exercise. It makes a lot more sense in the midst of an argument. One of the things that we have found over the years of being married is if we start to listen back, particularly when the other person is saying how they're feeling. So if they're saying they feel frustrated, well, one of the things I can do is just to ask, how are you feeling? You know, what are you feeling? And give her a chance to say that. And then me responding, I'm hearing you say you feel frustrated about the dishes haven't been done and the house, you know, I've been holding the kids all day. My arms are killing me. I just need to sit down. You know, whatever it might be, me just taking just that quick moment to listen back allows her, I can just see it physically in her. She calms down. Same thing with me. If I've had the kids all day and she's been at work and I'm exhausted, and I just want to set the baby down for a minute, and I get a chance to say that, and then she listens back, it makes a big difference. we're going to just go ahead and go to, you want to just move on to part two?
Yeah.
Okay. So part two, I meant to print these out, we just got...
I mean, everything's up here.
Yeah, so we'll have some things for you guys to write on here in just a minute. All right, talking about ways that we cope. Go ahead.
Okay, our first tool here is to identify unhealthy ways that we cope. Think about how you tend to deal with an argument or something that's stressful that comes up. So there's a couple of ways that we cope relationally. There's four main ones that Josh and I typically think of. The first one is to placate, which means to basically do anything you can to make that person happy, kind of a people-pleasing standpoint. Like maybe if you see, like I see that Josh is upset, if I'm in a placating stance, I might, especially if you struggle with codependency, you might just try to be like, trying to figure out I'll do anything to make you happy or not upset anymore. It kind of places that person on a pedestal or like an idol almost. Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So that coping stance, the first one is called placating. Trying to just do anything. I'll do anything to make the other person happy. The second stance is to blame, which basically internally or out loud you might say it's all your fault. Blaming the other person, you pull out the microscope to uncover any mistakes that they've made, or blame the conflict or situation on them, even if they had nothing to do with it. Kind of makes the scapegoat, your spouse, the scapegoat for everything on that one. The third way that we cope unhealthy is to be super reasonable, which is where you use like extreme amounts of reason to prove the other person wrong, almost like you're in court and you're defending yourself. And the fourth stance is a whatever stance, which is where you withdraw. You might give up or think this situation is hopeless or unfixable, or just go to the garage, but not really for a break from the conversation, just to like zone out or take a break like indefinitely. So those are four of the ways that
that we typically, if we're saying, like, how are you coping with this, we kind of think through those four. Am I placating? Am I blaming? Am I being super reasonable? Or am I taking a whatever stance, like, fine, you know, I'll just walk away?
Yeah, so for me, like, if you think about when you get upset with each other or you're in a difficult situation, you know, for me, I do all four at different times. There's times where I play the people-pleasing game and try to do whatever I can to make her happy. There's times that I'll blame, and there's times that I'll be super reasonable, and I use as much logic as possible to prove myself right and prove her wrong, and it's not healthy. And then there's times where I'll do the fine, whatever, and I'll just, especially if it's like an argument we've kind of had multiple times and never quite resolved it, and it's reoccurring, it's easy to just kind of throw in the towel and say, I give up on the conversation. Those are unhealthy ways to try to cope with the difficulty of an argument.
Yeah. There's also some ways that we cope internally that are not healthy, such as, like, maybe you turn to food and you stress eat, binge-watching TV. Can you guys think of, like, other examples that you've seen people use that's, like, coping unhealthy in unhealthy ways?
Not talking.
Outsourcing to somebody who will validate how you're feeling.
Yeah.
Yeah, one of the things I someone told me something very similar when I was, it was my brother, actually, my older brother. He said, when we had first gotten married, he said, be careful not to run to your parents to try to fix the problems between you and your spouse. Yeah. Because it's really between you and your spouse. I mean, you can get some feedback, I guess, but
that, and they don't see the resolution that you've come to, and so then they may still hold a grudge or, you know, continue to hold on to whatever it is without seeing that resolution. So
keep the bias out of the picture and just resolve it between you.
Yeah. That's not to say that you couldn't consult, like, a mentor about getting help, but that's definitely something that I tried not to do, is just, like, call my dad and tell him, you know, our dishwasher's broken, and not tell Josh first or something, you know. So anyway, a couple other examples we thought of were, like, spending too much time on your phone. A lot of times this is where addictions come up, people coping in unhealthy ways, trying to escape with resentment or passive aggressiveness or revenge, using the internet, I don't know, staying up late, play video games.
Yeah. Clean.
Different things like that.
I clean.
Yeah.
When I'm upset.
Yeah.
I clean. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm upset with Jack. It's just, if I'm upset, that's how I resolve. Got to do something relentlessly.
Yes. That's me a lot of times, and I think he can tell the difference between, like, I'm just trying to clean to tidy things up, and then, like, angry clean, where, like, things are, like, washing the dishes, and he's like, are you okay? You know, like, you can pick up on that. So I think I kind of go that same way. It helps.
If I want to clean the house, all I have to do is.
Some
people shop.
Yeah.
You're shopping and buy something.
Yeah, that's a good one, too.
And the reality is living with someone for the rest of your life is difficult. I mean, it's not easy. We're fallen people. There's times where we are not. There's times where it's great, and we feel like, you know, you feel like you're in sync with that person. And then there's other times where it just feels like you're about as unsync as you could possibly be. There's a comedian named Nate Bargatze, and he. I'm not going to do it justice, but he was basically talking about his wife, and he says that he's a comedian, so he stays up pretty late because of his hours and stuff. Well, his wife will go to bed around 9 or 10, and then he'll stay on the couch and watch TV. Well, every once in a while, he's like, she'll come back from the bed with a blanket and sit on the couch next to me and kind of cuddle up next to me, and he says, and I don't like that at all, because he's like, he wants his own time, right? And he said, I don't know how to say to the person I love more than anybody else in the world, I don't want you near me right now. So anyways, but it can be difficult sometimes to be married. And so it's easy when we feel that frustration or feel that disconnect from the other person to want to seek unhealthy ways to cope. So let's talk about some healthy ways to cope. One of the things that we've figured out is just admit to the unhealthy thing that we're doing. So, for example, I wish we had these printed out. We'll get them for you in a few minutes. But, like, those four ways of coping, You know, if I just say, I'm sorry, I've been blaming you, and I shouldn't be, you know, admit to the blame, admit to being a people pleaser, admit to just kind of withdrawing and, you know, just taking a whatever stance, or maybe just admit to being super reasonable and trying to prove the other person wrong. A lot of times that's the first way to start getting that connection to come back together.
Well, and one phrase that we've used before is being aware is halfway there. So, like, if you can at least admit, okay, I'm aware that I'm wanting to blame you right now because this hasn't been done, or this is what my expectation was, and I never even voiced it, so how are you supposed to know? Like, just kind of getting that conversation started and having the awareness is the best way to get it started with the repair.
Yeah. Have you ever started to pray for your spouse in the midst of an argument? Have you ever tried to pray together? When you notice it's starting to, the sparks are starting to fly. Not those kind of sparks, but like the angry sparks. If you just say, let's just pause for a second and let's just pray. And that pours water on that fire very quickly. Obviously, you can take short breaks and stuff like that to cool down. Sometimes just simple things like reminding yourselves you're on the same team. I think the devil loves to get couples to fight because we start thinking that they're the enemy. And in the reality, we're on the same team, and the devil's the enemy. Our sinful nature is the enemy. I don't have this up here, but Ephesians 6:12, you probably know this verse, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, especially the misunderstandings, at least in our marriage, I've noticed that the devil loves to get us stoked up over misunderstandings so that we get frustrated with each other, and then it's over nothing once we uncover the misunderstanding. But just in general, realizing that she's not the enemy, he's not the enemy, and then you can work together.
And there have been times in our conversations or, arguments or whatever, where we can recognize that, and instead of waiting until we kind of get out our own struggle with the flesh of fighting it out, he'll just say, I think the enemy is just trying to tear us down right now, you know, and he'll just acknowledge it, or I'll just say, like, hold on a minute, like, this is really getting out of hand, or, you know, whatever, with our misunderstandings, and we can tell it's just kind of like, this misunderstanding led to this, and we're way off track what even topic was, and sometimes we can just stop and say, like, let's reevaluate. You know, we kind of did that a lot more early on in our marriage. And even now, that's something we still try to do.
Yeah. Can you grab one chair?
Yeah.
One. So something that we heard early on, which was pretty meaningful.
Do you want to set it up here?
I'll just do it over here.
Okay.
So I didn't come up with this. This is something that someone else a lot smarter than me had mentioned. So he called it, there's two different chairs that we kind of sit in throughout the day. One chair is what he called survivor man, or survivor woman, all right? And then the other chair is wise man, or wise woman. And what that means is, if I'm in a survivor place, a survivor mentality, think of being, in a battle. A soldier is in battle and they're being shot at and they're fighting. They're probably not going to be very considerate of other people's feelings. They're probably not going to be very thoughtful. They're going to do literally what has to be done to survive.
Like a life or death situation.
Life or death, very urgent, almost panicky in a sense. Now, in battle, that's great. You need to have that. But when you're in JCPenney's and you're in the checkout line, and you feel embarrassed because it's taking a little longer and the person behind you is huffing and puffing, and so you start getting too worried about people-pleasing her rather than being considerate of your own spouse, then I'm in my survivor man and I start saying rude things to her, you know, that's what that survivor energy is like. We got to get out of here. I'm panicky. I'm overly urgent. For us, the biggest one, For me, the biggest one right now is probably running late, because we've got a 3-year-old and a 4-month-old baby, and I we can just not get anywhere on time. It just doesn't happen. As much as we try,
we're
always seeming to just be pushing it and running late.
When all your life you've been punctual.
Yeah. Well, I don't know about that.
Yes, me.
That's what I'm saying. More, me and Josh are on the same page.
More punctual.
I wish. Yeah.
So, like, especially Sunday mornings, and I'm telling you, the devil loves to get you into fight with your spouse on the way to church.
Yes.
You know, have you ever noticed that?
Yes. Like, what is that?
What a better, from his perspective, what a better time to get you disconnected from each other and really disconnected from God is on the way to church. So, Sunday mornings, if I'm in a survivor kind of mentality, I'm like, all right, we got to get everybody in the car right now. And I'm like grabbing the kids and, you know, I'm basically being a jerk, just trying to get the task done, and I'm forgetting about the people. I'm forgetting about the relationships that I have. Versus, like a wise man, right? So, this would be someone who says something like, instead of, we have to get there as fast as possible, we can get there as reasonably fast as possible. Like, there's a little bit of restraint there. There's a little bit of consideration still. It doesn't mean you have to be late. It just means your approach is not so frantic and not so urgent.
And it's mindful of those around you instead of just, like, life or death. This has to happen now. Yeah. Urgent, like, this kind of, we call it basically survivor man energy. There's a certain energy around it that's different, and I can tell, we can tell whenever the other person is more in a survivor man energy versus like a wise man or woman energy, where it's like calm, and what we're bringing to the table is like basically truth in a calm way, instead of like a survivor man could say the truth, but it's going to be hard to get through to the other person because you're probably saying it in a frantic way.
Yeah. Another way, maybe phrases that we're a little bit more used to using is walking in my flesh versus walking in my spirit. If I'm walking in my flesh on a Sunday morning and we're running late, look out, because I'm going to be probably not very nice. If I'm walking in my spirit and we're running late, it's different. It's different. And so I guess from a relationship standpoint, what we're saying is if we're both walking in our survivor fleshly energy, It's a recipe for an argument. It's a recipe for conflict. If we're both walking in a wise, our spirit place, then it's going to be a lot more likely that we're going to have a healthier conversation. The hardest one, though, I think, is when one of us is in survivor, all out, and then the other is being, and then the other is healthy. Because, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm angry, and I know I'm not saying really what I should be saying, I'm wanting the other person to also be in this
bad mood, this pit with me.
And so if she stays in a healthy place and I'm in a bad mood, I almost feel embarrassed about it, like if I think about it. And so that can sometimes almost be harder than if we're both in a survivor place.
Or vice versa. If you come home and you are like in a place where you've been walking with the spirit, or kind of like a mountaintop experience, you know, praying with somebody or whatever, and you come home and I'm really exhausted or in a bad mood or something, it can be really hard to connect in that first conversation, because it's kind of like we're warring with each other, like the, you know, like you said in that verse, that flesh and the spirit. So,
don't be sarcastic.
It doesn't really pan out, does it?
So it's really just an awareness to be, like, just ask yourself, you know, where am I? Which chair am I sitting in right now in this moment? Because you'll probably be in both chairs throughout the day multiple times, you know, depending on what's going on and how you're feeling. If I've spent time with the Lord that day, I'm much more likely to be here. If I've not spent time and I got rushed to the beginning of the day, or I'm not sure maybe you when you spend time with the Lord, if it's in the morning or night, but if I just got kind of rushed and started off the wrong way, I'm probably going to be here until I spend some time with the Lord, or at least calm down and pray. And just reset. And so one of the things that we've learned is if we're both in a survivor place, to not even attempt certain conversations, because it's just going to be a disaster.
Until we can move closer to the other chair and be more in a wise place for both of us. It's not that we're expecting perfection in the other person, but just to be just a little more grounded in the truth of, you know, and what God would have us to do, so we can act more, you know, like we should in the conversation and wiser, just waiting for some of those hot button topics and not really putting them off, but just saying, let's save this for another time. I'm not in a place to really have that conversation right now. Even yesterday, I was packing boxes, and Harrison was here, and Haley was here, and I was trying to put toys in the box, and he came in, and I just said, like, I can't have this conversation right now. I want to, but I can't, because I knew I was just in, like, survivor energy, like, get stuff packed as fast as possible, and, you know, that, for me, is an indicator of I know I'm in Survivor Man when I'm saying, as fast as possible, like, I need to slow down and pause and then kind of get back to, I can do this at a reasonable pace, you know, not be in that urgent, like, state of mind.
Yeah, there was a TV show we watched a while back, and it was, the show was, the particular episode was about a soldier who had come back from Iraq, from war, and was really struggling, like, with PTSD. And they did this, like, they were testing him and stuff, and they would throw up images of people's faces, and he would say whether or not that person was like I forget exactly what it was, something to the effect of like he would say whether or not he thought that person was angry or not. And they would put up all these images, and the ones that were angry, like people having like an angry look on their face, he clearly said that they were angry. But when they would throw up one that was a neutral face, he'd still say that they looked angry. He was interpreting neutral as someone who was angry. In other words, he was seeing someone who was neutral as a threat, not just people who were actually threatening. And so sometimes, again, when you're in battle, that's not a bad thing. That's actually what you need to survive, is you need to be able to identify a threat. But when we're not in battle anymore, you know, and for us, we're not in battle at all. We're in Oak Ridge or Knoxville, and we're at the house eating on the chips, eating on the couch and getting chips on the couch again, and then she sees me do something like that, and I spill something, and I'm in survivor place. I hear her say, make a comment about the chips, and I perceive a seemingly neutral comment as a threat. And then all of a sudden, we get into a huge argument over something that wasn't really a threat, but I became defensive.
For the record, I stopped caring about chip crumbs a while ago after the first kid. But yes. But the point you're making is true, that it could be a neutral statement of like, hey, just make sure you sweep those in the floor and I'll sweep them up or whatever. But he receives it if he's in survivor energy and, you know, basically got that going on. And I say something neutral, he receives it as if I said, wow, you're such a slob. You know, it's like it's kind of in that same spectrum of.
You receive it as a threat or as an attack, maybe would be a better way to say it. So. Any thoughts? I mean, we want this to be kind of discussion related, so feel free to hop in. We don't want to talk the whole time. Any thoughts on anything we've said so far?
I know for us, speaking on the neutral sense, it happens when we're in the car mostly, I've come to realize, but like, we'll just be driving down the road, and one of his telltale signs, and he gets it from his dad, is when he clenches the steering wheel, grips the steering wheel a little bit tighter, and he doesn't realize that he's done it. So I look at him like, are you okay? He's like, yeah, I'm fine. I'm like, are you? And like, we'll get into this whole discussion, like, well then what's going through your head? And he's like, nothing, I'm fine. I'm like, clearly there's something going through your head, because you don't do this for no reason. And it sparks this like whole neutral, like, space into this whole argument.
Yeah.
That's like my biggest struggle, because it's like I always have stuff just running through my mind, and so I'll just blurt out something random, and he's perfectly content just being quiet, just sitting there, and I'm just like, something's wrong, like there's gotta be something wrong right now.
So what I think a lot of women don't know is, like, with a man we can be perfectly fine with thinking of nothing.
I have heard that men have enough of
something, so you think we're upset when we're quiet.
Yeah.
I just saw a video and I was like, so this guy gets it.
Yeah, I have heard that about, like, men have waffle brain and they have a box that's dedicated to nothing, and nothing sits in the box, and sometimes they're just in the nothing box. I heard that once before too. But Brittany, I can relate to what you're saying, because I feel like, especially when we first got married, there were things that, like, were habits or just like family things that were normal for us that were new for him, that he would point out and he'd be like, oh, that's different, or I noticed you doing this. And he wasn't saying it in a bad way, but there were a lot of things that were adjustments because it was the norm for me, or he would do stuff that was the norm for him or his family, mm-hmm. and then there's another party that points out, oh, this is, you know, something, like there was something that my parents did that was just kind of their routine thing, and I mentioned it to him thinking, this is just how every family is, and he was like, no, that's strange that your parents did that. And so it was like, I didn't think that because that was just what I grew up with. But then he was kind of able to, after one or two visits, and he was like, did you notice your parents do this? And I was like, I guess I've noticed it, but I thought it was just normal. And then he's like, well, no, not every family does that. It's not that it's like wrong, but it's not every family does that. So those are kind of things that we notice too, especially early on. Sometimes we still notice it, but it's kind of like when you have another person that didn't grow up in that family and they come into your family and then they start seeing things that you do. Particularly, I notice it because, like, Josh's mom is deaf, and that side of, like, he has family members on that side of the family that are deaf. And so, like, there's a lot of things with deaf culture that's different than hearing culture that I'll point out, and I'll be like, is that just normal for deaf culture? Is that a your family thing? Is that, you know, there's a lot of things like that where you said, like, he's gripping the steering wheel like his dad, mm-hmm. and to him, that might just be normal, or you can tell it, he's tensing up.
Yeah.
So that's kind of, there's a lot of things like that for us that we've kind of had to iron out over the years of, like, is this just a your family thing, or that?
So with the family thing, it's like when, you know, she came into my life, I'm so used to my family, so I didn't think nothing of it, but I had to elaborate to her, this is how it is, how it's been, so don't get flustered when, you know, you don't get a response in time. Because with her, it's like, you know, It's just been her and Judy for so long. So it's like they communicate like that. My family, I've got three other brothers, you know, and they're busy all the time. My parents are. And so they don't send responses in a timely manner like you would
want.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're snickering because that's very similar. Like, my family was like, when we first got married, my mom and dad texted me every day. My sister texted me every day. You know, I moved 9 hours away. They were still texting me, calling me and stuff. Mm-hmm. He has three other siblings, and he can send out a message and not hear back for a week. And so it was just kind of like, I would get frustrated with his siblings thinking like, where are they at? Shouldn't they be there for you? And it's like, they are, but it looks different in his family than it does for me. And so we kind of had to come to this like compromise almost of like, I'm going to let your family be your family. You're going to let my family be my family. And maybe we can, you know, kind of get adjusted to that. Because that's been a thing for us too, especially early on.
Another thing that was also helpful for us, and we still struggle with this. I probably struggle with it maybe a little bit more just because of how I grew up, is mind reading. I see the other person's expression. Sometimes it's just like a micro expression, just a tiny little, like,
not even like an elaborate, know, like eye roll, but just like something
and then,
minor.
And then I assume, I'm assuming I know what she's thinking. Like, she may make some kind of a face or whatever, and then I think, oh, she's upset with me about this, or maybe she's thinking about this. And a lot of times it's just like, she didn't even know she was making the face. She was thinking about something completely different. But in my head, I've kind of run off to the races on this assumption, and I'm already like arguing with her in my head about something she didn't even know I'm thinking. You know what I mean? Like, the mind reading can be, and especially if we're both doing it at the same time, if there's a lot of silence and it's just like this brewing tension based off of literally nothing. And I think that's another way the devil tries to stoke the fire, is rather than just saying, hey, what are you thinking right now? You know, and then letting them say it and just taking that at face value.
It's hard when they say nothing, because it's like, I don't believe that. I can't believe it. Like, it's got to be something.
Yeah, so for me, for example, I grew up with a mom who's deaf, and if you are not looking at that person, it's considered rude. Like, if my mom is talking to me and I look away, she'll stop talking until I physically am looking at her. That's just the way they communicate. So with Casey, she would look away, and I would stop talking.
Yeah, stop making eye contact, and he would still be talking, and so then he would stop.
And I'd be and I would get frustrated because I was thinking she was doing it to be rude. You know, now, obviously not many people have that scenario as far as that kind of upbringing, but that's just an example. Maybe you have different things that would be considered rude to your family that another family wouldn't even think about. And so I've had to learn to not let that bother me and just realize she's not doing it to be rude. That's just not her story. That's just not the way that things were for her. So what we've been talking about coping, ways we coping. We're going to take a break here in just a minute. So just think through for a second. We've gone through multiple things of unhealthy ways that we cope. And I want you to just think for a moment. What are some of the unhealthy ways that I've been coping? Do I placate? Am I a people pleaser? Do I blame my spouse? Do I try to be super reasonable and like prove them wrong, prove me right? Do I withdraw and just say, see ya, and I'm out. I'm out of this conversation. Or maybe the list of individual things that we mentioned, you know, stress eating, shopping, playing on your phone, you know, I'm going golfing, I'm going to the garage, whatever it is. And then what would it look like instead of when you feel that disconnect between you and your spouse, instead of doing those unhealthy things, what would it look like to do the healthy things? What would it look like in those same situations to cope in a healthy way instead? All right, we're going to take a break. Feel free to grab some more snacks, use the restrooms, and we'll take about a 10-minute break and start back up. All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Did everybody get a packet? Again, sorry we didn't have these printed out just yet. On the one that we just finished, it's page 2. Unhealthy ways. We put those down there because they're kind of hard to remember. Like, we don't think of placating and super reasonable. So we put those down there in case you needed to remember those in the future. But we're going to go ahead and move on now. Page 3. Thank you. We're going to talk about filters. So, our next tool is to identify what our filter is. Now, a filter is what we refer to as a lie. Well, there's different kinds of filters. There's negative filters and positive filters. We're going to start by talking about negative filters. A negative filter is a lie that we hear in our head and that we believe. What message do you hear when things are stressful in your relationship? Yeah.
That's a good example.
Of a negative filter, a lie that you might hear. Another way you might say it is, what tape do you have playing in the back of your head? Or I guess you could say, what CD do you have playing in the back of your head? But you know what I mean. what MP3 do you have rolling in the back of your head? What do you hear? Just kind of that message, that negative message that you hear.
Backstreet Boys.
He doesn't trust me.
Yeah.
What's that?
He doesn't trust me.
Yeah.
Another good one. We also wrote down, I can't rely on anyone else, or I'm not safe unless I protect myself, or I'm not good enough.
Yeah, sometimes the tapes can be like individual. Sometimes they can be more relational. Sometimes we had, like, one that I thought of was, I can't trust anybody but myself. Can't trust anybody but myself. You know, if you hear that, that's called a filter. The world tends to call this like negative self-talk. That's a phrase that they use a lot, which is similar. But I think what we're getting at is more, we're realizing that it's an actual lie that the devil feeds us.
Just to say, like, we also, the reason we're not calling it just negative self-talk is because it affects how you receive what the other person says and how you say what you're saying. So the reason we say filter is because you're filtering everything that they're saying through that lie of, I'm not good enough, so that would make me maybe receive something he's saying as just an innocent, like, hey, don't forget to grab the groceries later. And if I'm thinking, I'm not good enough, then the way that I receive that is, he thinks I can't keep up, or, you know, I'm always running behind, I'm always forgetting stuff. Like, I'm filtering what he's saying through that message, even though he's not saying that to me. That's my own message through which I'm receiving his comment.
It's like we put our own interpretation that on it that wasn't necessarily meant in the first place.
Yeah, it's that neutral thing that we think is happening, but really Jack may be thinking she's doing this on purpose to get on my nerves, you know, or something. You know, when that really, I fit in the category as most men here, where I have compartments, and sometimes I'm thinking about nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just doing something. And, yeah, I think sometimes he will receive it as she's doing that just because she knows I don't want that, or whatever. When I'm like, it's really not that at all. I really don't have that kind of deep thought.
Yeah.
I really don't.
Yeah.
How many times have you ever had, men, have you ever heard the question, what do you think about what I'm wearing? And...
trap.
Right? And a lot of times, I mean, I think guys have times where they put up a filter, and girls have times that they put up a filter, typically. Not always. And sometimes we both do it at the same time. But ladies, how many times have you had a filter up when he gives his response? And then everything he says, it doesn't matter whether it's perfect or good or not, it's like received through the lie that you might hear of, I'm not good enough, or I have to look a certain way to be valuable. Guys, maybe you are working on something around the house. Maybe you're putting together furniture. You're building something. And then you show it to her and you say, what do you think? And she gives her response. And we got our filter up that says, my value is in how good I am at something. My value is in whether or not I'm good with my hands. And then so whatever she says, I interpret it through that filter. And it's so easy to become defensive and to take it the wrong way.
Give you credit, even when you've given a great response to the how does this outfit look, I've still changed clothes after you said that. So I mean, like,
I actually stopped responding
because
anytime I would say you look great, she would change clothes. So we just have learned for us.
It's not about you, it's about me on that.
I often wonder if I can like reverse psychology and say you look terrible just so she'll stay the same.
I don't
recommend
tell
you that's not a good
idea. We can say without a doubt. Let's not go back.
I've had similar thoughts of like, what if I just try something completely out of the blue? Maybe that'll surprise her in a good way. It's never a good surprise. And then kind of like we said a minute ago, the filter sometimes can be more relational. Like maybe your filter is she always points out what I do wrong. So if I'm thinking that already and then she just happens to say something more neutrally or almost innocently, hey, did you take out the garbage? I'm thinking she's saying, why didn't you take out the garbage? When maybe in reality she's saying,
she's asking
because maybe she's going to offer to do it. But I've assumed, based off my filter, that that's what she meant. Like, again, kind of, I've assumed it was an attack. And then all of a sudden, we're in an argument about something that was really meant to just be helpful. So our filters, if we're not aware of it, that's the challenge, is when we don't even know that they're there. Because then we assume that everything that they're saying is an attack, or everything that they're saying is all this heated comments, you know. And in reality, I mean, probably a lot of the comments we're saying to each other are more in the neutral category.
I've noticed there's a lot of how you use the tone in your voice.
Yeah.
There's a lot of the way, if you're asking a question, it's the way of the tone.
That's
like
great.
He'll say something to me, and it's a different tone, and I think he's mad at me when he's not.
Yeah.
Or I say something to him, and he thinks I said something totally, you know, off base.
Yeah.
And then it turns into an argument. And it's like, that's not what it meant.
Yeah, the tone does have a lot to do with it.
Yeah, that's
I used
great.
To teach third and fourth grade English, and that was a big thing we would talk about is if you say something like, hey, I'm coming to help, that's a lot different than, hey, I'm on my way to help. You know, like, there's a big difference in how you present it, how you say it, and so there were a lot of examples I would ask the kids to give, you know, like, can you give an example where you might say something that... if you put the certain spin on it, you know, you say it in a way that's biting or sounds like passive aggressive, you know, if you turn it this way a little bit. So just trying, you know, that makes a lot of sense. The way you say something really changes the atmosphere depending on how you say it.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought of that. But that's one that we get into little spiffs about all the time is I'll say something with a little bit of attitude behind it, a little bit of, you know, tone of voice that is not normal, and then she responds negatively to it, and then I'll say, but all I said was, and I'll recount the words that I said, but of course I'll change the tone of voice in my retelling of it, and then she'd be like, well, it was the way you said it, You know, like,
and I'm bad for that too. I'm bad to, like, the intention in my head is this, and so I'll say, "Oh, I was just meaning I'll come help you," and you're like, "No, no, no. The way you said it was, you know, like you said it with a bite." And so a lot of times I'm bad to recount it, giving myself a little more credit than the way that I said it was, kind of biting.
Well, yeah, and
the old age is really helping me, because your example with the garbage, it's not offensive at all because she says, "Did you take out the garbage?" Because I really can't remember.
That's great.
And sometimes when, I don't know if you guys have ever done this, like when like I said a second ago, when you retell what you said and you're like, "Well, all I said was this," you kind of make it a little bit nicer than it was. Yeah. And then when you retell what they said, you make it a little bit meaner than what it really was. So like when you replay it, it can, it's like you distort it, you shift it.
It can become more polarizing.
Yeah,
than it really
more polarizing. You make them seem more like the enemy and yourself more like the hero. And especially, I know for me, if we are not around each other and I'm frustrated about something and I'm replaying it, almost like a resentment, I'm replaying it in my head, almost like I'm pleading my case before this imaginary judge. This is what I did, and it wasn't bad, and what she did was terrible. And then I replay it again, and every time what I did seems a little more and more harmless and innocent, and everything that she did seems a little more mean and a little more hateful, and it's just like we're exaggerating the truth, so it becomes a lie rather than realizing neither of us probably responded perfectly. You know, we're probably both a little bit at fault, if we had to be honest.
And to add to that, all of what he just described is going on in just one of our heads, or maybe both of our heads, not actually being spoken out loud. So that's part of what comes back to just starting the conversation of, "What are you thinking about? I'm struggling with some mind reading. Can you just tell me what's going on?" Just starting the conversation, because a lot of times I will run away with this whole thought process of, "He's thinking this, or this scenario happened," and blah, 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 like rolling on. And a lot of times that's not really happening in reality. That's kind of in my own head and his own head. And so if we can just start speaking that out, kind of cutting it off at the chase before we run away with that train of thought.
So everybody take out, you've got two coffee filters. Take out one, and you should have a pen on your table there. So we've been talking about filters, our lies that we hear or believe. So we've given some examples. Maybe the lies you hear are, "I'm not good enough." Maybe it's, "I can't trust anyone but myself." Maybe it's more relationally, like, "He's always critical of me. She never notices what I do for her." Those kinds of things. Take just a few moments to write down any lies that you typically hear. All on the one filter. All the lies that you hear, either individually or relationally.
Just whichever ones you can think of. I know when we first did this exercise, we only thought of a few in the moment, and then later we kind of, after we had a chance to kind of think on it, marinate on it, we thought of a few more. So it's okay if you only think of maybe one or two. For me, I have one or two really strong ones that I feel like are always kind of present that I'm having to be aware of. So it's okay if there's only a couple of those.
Sorry.
A speaker.
something else to mention before we move on to the next section is these may not necessarily even be related to your spouse. Like Josh said, most of mine, or really all of mine, typically they'll come from your family of origin, however you grew up. Maybe it was something that was directly said to you, or something that was a message that you perceived from just how your family operated. For example, one of my filter messages is my voice or my opinion doesn't matter. And so that came from an abusive relationship with my dad. And even though that's not going on here, I receive a lot of things that he says. I have to keep that in check and know that that's a lie and recognize that, because that's not what the current situation is, but that's where that root message came from for me. And so same thing with the ones I wrote down. I'm not good enough. I'm always misunderstood, or my voice doesn't, like, I don't get to have a say. And so our marriage is not like that, but I really have to remember, like, this is a lie, and what we're about to talk about is the truth filter. So we're going to get to that, but I just wanted to preface that with saying, like, this was really hard for me the first time I filled out the filter. I was aware, I guess, that I struggled with those, but to actually write it down and see, like, this is what I've been receiving, every comment, everything that anybody has said, not just my spouse at the time. I think the first time we did this, we've been married for 2 months, maybe?
Yeah.
A handful of months. And so it was very eye-opening, and like I said, you may not think of all the ones on your filter today, but I just encourage you to think through what comes up for you when you're in an argument and your spouse is saying stuff and you have a $10 reaction to a $1 problem, or a $100 reaction to a $2 problem or something. When you notice that come up in yourself, what is that underlying message? That's where it started becoming more clear for me, and I was able to write down more stuff on my filter. The one that I did in the first time I did the exercise is kind of full of things, but those were the three main ones for me that came up because of just my family. So it's not just because we're married and now I have a filter. That filter's been there and kind of been developed through childhood and adolescence and all that.
And almost always when either of us has an apparent overreaction, like she said, a $10 reaction to a $1 comment, the overreaction is an indicator that there's some of this going on under the surface. You know, for me, and I love how she said the family of origin. A lot of mine, you know, I grew up with a mom that was very perfectionistic, proud of the fact that she was a perfectionist. And it took me a long time to realize that perfectionism is actually a character defect, if it's true perfectionism, not just high standards. And so, like, one of my filters is I have to be perfect, and I'm not allowed to show weakness. I have to always be at the top of my game. And so it's super easy for me to, even though that doesn't really occur, she's never expected me to be perfect. She's always been very gracious and understanding. But I bring that into our marriage from my childhood, and then kind of make it, I throw that in, and it gets real messy sometimes. And it's like I almost assume that that's what she thinks of me, when in reality, that's what I think of myself. That's what I'm assuming everyone else is thinking of me. Mm-hmm. So, you know, taking a few moments to think back, you know, what messages did I hear as a kid? What filter did I kind of have as a kid? Maybe can help unlock, if you're having a hard time thinking of them now, can help unlock what your filters are.
I'm glad you said that, because that, I always had to live up to what my mom expected of me. I was the second of five children. So I had a sister, and then me, and then I had a brother. So here's the first child, and then a boy. So it's like I was a nothing burger in this. And so I had to, everything I did, I really tried so hard to please her, you know, to get any
validation,
anything from her. Yeah.
Yeah.
So, and I carried that. Because if I say something to Richard and he checks to make sure it's really true, then it's like, you know.
Yeah.
That's what my mom, you know, she never trusted that I could do anything. So,
yeah. Thank you for sharing that. That really resonates a lot with me, because I feel like my parents, I was the oldest of two, but I feel like my parents favored my sister in a lot of ways, and like, my dad was never abusive toward my sister, but he was toward me, and so I felt like there was this unfair shift, and it's not that I wanted any of that for her, like I wanted her to be shielded, but I definitely felt like I had to try to achieve a certain level that she already naturally had, and so I just felt like the stakes kept getting higher and higher and higher for me to try to do what you're saying, like try to stand out, try to be exceptional, try to, you know, and a child shouldn't have to do that.
And even at school, we had the same teachers, and she was the valedictorian. And so I had a biology test that I always had to study.
Mm-hmm.
And I missed one question on this biology test. And Mr. Henshaw came back there with his pointy finger. He said, your sister would have got 100%.
Oh, no.
What happened to you? I didn't take another book home. All year, I thought, well, if my best isn't good enough, then why bother?
So well, that's like, so damaging, because you don't just hear something like that and move on. That sticks with you throughout does. Other experiences that maybe are unrelated, but you hear that same thing in a new situation, in a new environment. That's one of those tapes. I'm so sorry. He should have never said that.
I think a lot of family origins carry over into your relationship. So what your parents may have said to you, it resonates in you, and then it comes out, you know, in your spouse. And, like, I have, like, three that really stand out, and mine is, like, even though my parents didn't deliberately say it, it's just their reaction is how I felt. It's like I'm dumb, and I'm a smart guy, but the way was perceived as I'm dumb, so I forget things, and that's what I start on my filter is, you know, sometimes I'm forgetful, and then it's a lot of like she doesn't love me or she hates me, you know, because I perceive that from family origin. So it's not intentional to hurt, it's just how I felt.
Yeah,
it's crazy how quickly, when you start to think through some of that stuff, you start to just open up layers of kind of stuff that's just kind of been there that you maybe did not even realize. It's just like you get cut down to the core of the onion, you know, and all of a sudden the issue, the whatever you were arguing about, it's like it's not even the issue anymore. You realize, oh, this is what the issue is.
Yeah. Do you want to speak a little bit on some of the like unspoken and spoken rules that we kind of cut out for Tom? Do you want to?
Yeah,
because that's kind of what he's talking about. Is
yeah. So we almost had this part in. We had this part in there, and we kind of took it out. We thought we might be too long on time, but so especially family of origin, we were going to call this section prior roles and rules. So like as a kid, you know, what role did you play? Were you the scapegoat of the family? Were you the hero of the family? So like a scapegoat, everything that happened wrong was immediately blamed on you, whether it was your fault or not. If you're the hero, then it's like you could do no wrong. Sometimes you're the comedian. You're the comic relief. And it's easy to kind of, especially if it was a negative role, like if you were the scapegoat, it's easy to kind of assume that and kind of bring that into the marriage.
Sometimes there's a role of like the missing child, like if you're a middle child, kind of like you were saying, like you feel like you get overlooked, or you know, you're always compared to your older sibling, to your younger sibling, and that kind of thing. So there's roles like that within a family system. I don't mean to interrupt.
No, that's fine. And then the other one was the rules, like spoken rules are easy to remember, you know, like
use your manners. Or
yeah,
in our family we do this.
Sometimes it's the unspoken rules that are more difficult. Like with maybe like for me, it was like, Mom was always right. That was the unspoken rule. Even if she was wrong, she was always right. And we weren't really allowed to challenge that. And, you know, things like that. So it's easy to think, if I think, or another one was like, the woman's always right. How difficult that phrase, that lie, that filter that I've believed, the woman is always right, the man is always wrong. I've brought that into our marriage. And I'm fighting.
Too bad.
I'm fighting to fix what my parents could never quite fix. in the midst of trying to fix whatever we're fixing. It's like I'm fighting two things, and one of them is impossible to fix because they're not even here. You
know what I mean? It's basically like you're carrying the baggage of that relationship, because you mentioned the bag. You carry the baggage of that relationship, that bag of rocks, into this fight, and you're already limping, and then a fight starts here, so you're like, here, let me throw this one on too, and now you're basically falling on the floor, and you're trying to fight it out. You know, not when we say fight, we just mean have it and a disagreement.
Right, we're not talking about like, you know, fist fight.
But
talk about arguing.
Not the little Roblox guy or whatever, the boxing guys. But, you know, that is kind of what you're talking about, you know, bringing that family of origin stuff into it. If you don't address what's at the root of some of that stuff and take some of those rocks out or get rid of that bag somewhat, then you're going to be coming into this conversation or argument with that baggage. And there's really no way to, like, get rid of that completely, with, you know, aside from the Holy Spirit and Christ. But at least addressing it, which is what we've tried to do. You're okay.
Another thing, and it's kind of like a society thing, slash I've never seen my dad do it, is show my emotions. And as a man, society says if you show your emotions, you're weak, or you're in touch with your feminine side, which is aka you're gay.
Right.
And so, like, I've always bottled everything up.
Yeah.
And then it explodes when I'm by myself in the car.
Yeah.
And I hate myself. So that's another thing. It's like society has taught me this, and I've never seen my dad do it in front of me. So.
Yeah. That's such a good point, yeah.
I feel like my main struggle point is I have, like, severe abandonment issues. So that's my main filter in anything, in any kind of relationship I have, in any kind of anything that I have. Because it's like, especially with men, like, I don't think there's, he's the first man to ever, like, just stay. You know, like, my dad, he left my, like, it's just, and when he left, that whole side of the family left, it was just, like, this huge thing. So it's, like, the main filter I bring into any kind of argument or disagreement that we have, it's through the filter of, oh, my gosh, I got to watch what I say, because I never know if this is going to be the last straw, you know?
So I try to resolve that by not leaving the conversation.
Yeah.
That's my resolve for her.
Yeah. And that's important, is when you start to learn your filter and become aware of your spouse's filter, then you can be sensitive to it. I can't fix her filter for her, and she can't fix mine. But if I know that I know her situation with her dad, so when I raise my voice and I'm frustrated, I know that triggers in her kind of a fight or flight response, particularly a flight, because if that was the situation with her dad. And so we can be sensitive. Even if that's not what we meant, we realize that that's probably how it's going to be interpreted or taken.
Yeah.
And so we can be sensitive to that.
Even in that example you shared, Nate, like, just knowing that about Brittany, you could, even if you don't do anything else, but you just say, I'm here with you in this, would be very, you know, like, I'm sure helpful in that moment. And just saying that, even if you don't share many more of your emotions or anything, but just reassuring her of that, I'm sure would be helpful. But I do know what you mean about societal pressures, because I think that's one thing Josh and I have talked about ever since we started dating, is how we don't like how men are kind of like polarized as this, women are polarized as this. And it's an and, ultimately. Like, men and women both have feelings. Men and women both have things to bring to the relationship. It's not just men are strong and women are weak. Or men, you know, like, there's a blend of, like, women and men have strengths and weaknesses both that they bring to the relationship. So I think that's something that's really important and hard, because society does push, like, if you're vulnerable, then you're weak. And so there's some really good books we've read on vulnerability that have been helpful in just kind of breaking down some of the walls. So, like, even if you don't share vulnerably with everyone around you within your circle, at least with your spouse, you can kind of tear down some of the walls a little bit and be able to share. Because I'm really guilty growing up, not so much in a relationship now, but just growing up, my family was very much a sweep it under the rug. We don't talk about this. We don't deal with this. And then whenever it does get talked about, guess what? It's like a volcano erupts, because you haven't dealt with this, you haven't dealt with this, it's built up. And then when you have that conversation, it's like everything from the last 5 years comes, like, spewing out, and it's still so big you can't resolve it. And with his family, it was kind of like, as it comes up, we talk about it, and we talk about it loud. And so it was
a different kind of dysfunction. It's a shouting match. So we talked about it, but it was not in a healthy way.
So we just had very different communication styles that we were both coming from. And it was something that we both tried to work on, being more assertive, not passive on my side or sweeping under the rug or silent treatment. And for him, you know, not doing any kind of like, hey, let's duke it out right now, but just coming more to an assertive place for both of us instead of two polarized extremes.
So, sorry, I skipped something.
Okay.
So the next tool we want to remind ourselves of, and I want to make sure we don't skip this. The filter, we've been talking about negative filters. Let's talk about positive filters. Let's talk about the truth of what God says about us. Go ahead and read.
Okay. We may hear a lie that we are worthless or that we're unlovable, and God says we are his masterpiece. So Ephesians 2:10, you guys probably know this one. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Keep going.
We may also hear a lie on your filter or something similar to, I've sinned too much for anyone to love me, or if anyone knew who I really was or what I did, they would hate me. The Bible says there's no condemnation for us. Romans 8:1-2. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
So from an identity standpoint, if we're Christians, we're not really considered sinners anymore. We're saints who still sin. We still commit sin, but from God's perspective, he's wiped our sins clean. And so if I went through a season of my life thinking, as a Christian, that I was worthless and that that God didn't love me, or that God couldn't love me because I had done so many things that were wrong. And it took a while of hearing God's truth to realize I'm saved, I'm redeemed. Yes, I still sin, but from my identity standpoint, God calls me his beloved son and calls you his beloved son or beloved daughter. So recognizing that you're a saint who still sins rather than just a worthless sinner allows us to change our filter from a negative filter to a positive filter.
So let's talk about the positive filter for a second. In a minute, we're going to write out some of the truths about us on a second coffee filter. So maybe as I go through these, you may think of some of these you could write down or some others maybe. So like Josh said, I'm a saint who still sins. You could write, God loves me. Another truth is I don't have to be perfect to be loved. You could write, my spouse is not God. God is Lord and Savior in my life. So like if pleasing is a struggle for you, codependency, or just trying to make everyone happy around you, that might be one to write. And so we're going to give you a minute to write out some of those truths. Real quick, I'll share. When we did this first, which has been like 11 years ago, almost 12 years ago now, I had a really hard time with this filter. This one came a little easier to me, the lies, because for 20-something years, I had heard this every day. The truth filter was harder because even though I knew the truth of God's word, I didn't know how it applied to me just yet. And so anytime that we would have a conversation and we would get to the end of the argument and Josh would say, what's the truth about you? What's the truth about the situation and the truth about how God sees you? I would just sit there and stare at him. Like I would say, I need help with this part. You know, I couldn't quite get to it. So if there's only one or two of those you can come up with for now, that's okay. But for me, that was a struggle. Maybe you can think of a truth right away. Even just start with God loves me if you can't think of anything else, or I don't have to be perfect to be loved.
Take just a few minutes to write down the truth about you that God says about you.
imagine you're having, feel free to continue and keep writing. Think of the last argument you had with your spouse. Imagine you had had that argument. Well, it's probably safe to say you probably had your lie filter up in that argument, if it didn't go well. So for me, I have to be perfect. And let's say she's got her filter up too, with a lie filter. And we're talking about something, and it's just not going well. And we're both receiving what the other person is saying and filtering it with this lie. And it's just getting worse. Now imagine you got your positive filter, the truth filter. I'm loved even if I fail. And then she's got hers. And then all of a sudden the conversation starts to look different. It starts to stop being, it stops being, I'm survivor man, I have to protect myself because no one else will. And we're in a battle. To, we're in a conversation. You know, we're on the same team. And the battle is not against each other. It's against the devil. It's against our flesh to some degree, I guess you could call that. But it's not against each other. What would it look like if you had this filter, your truth filter, up more often than not, especially with your spouse? Sometimes I'll say the truth, but it's like it doesn't sink in. Like I know it in my head, but it doesn't really get down to the heart. Sometimes it just takes some time. So if you're thinking, okay, yeah, I know God loves me, but it's like it's just not sinking in, just give it some time. And I know for me, the more I started to apply it and tried to apply it, the more it started to soak in. The first couple times, it just kind of stayed on the surface a little bit. And over time, you start to uncover some of those areas where you really need to hear God's truth, to heal some of the lies that you've been believing. And then in your marriage, the lies that have been dancing around in your marriage start to heal because you're able to kind of walk in that truth a little bit more.
And on that note, if you'll sit down in the survivor chair for a second, I'll demonstrate. So on that note, we talked about earlier how it can be really difficult if one person is in survivor chair, one person is in wise person chair. Not that you have to share your filter with your spouse. There's probably a lot about that they may already know. But if you feel like sharing and you just say, hey, this came up for me, or this is what I put online, and you feel like sharing, you can. Because that can really give you an insight into that other person. Maybe you can use that as your first listening back exercise when you leave and just say, hey, I want to share with you what I wrote down. They can listen back to you. But I just want to encourage you, if you notice your spouse is in the survivor chair and you're in the wise person chair, or vice versa, this is an opportunity I feel like God gives us in the position that we have as a spouse to say, hey, I've noticed you seem like you're maybe in survivor energy, or however you want to phrase it. You seem like you're having a really hard time. Is it okay if I just share some truth with you? And if I know what's on his filter, even if I don't, but it's particularly me knowing what's on his filter about perfectionism, and he feels like he's got to achieve this high standard in everything he does, that really gives me an open door to say, hey, did you know God loves you the way you are? You don't have to achieve the highest standard to be accepted. Your value's in Christ. So, you know, like that gives you an opportunity. So I just encourage you, if you feel like you could share that with your spouse or have a conversation, maybe not today, but just over the week, maybe have a conversation about that and use that as an opportunity to share with your spouse. When they're in that moment, that can help them sometimes to see, oh yeah, like I'm living in this moment where I feel like I have to strive and strive. We refer to it as hustling for our worth. Like I gotta get my worth. I have to earn it. I have to do this. I have to do this. And if you can just kind of back off that a little bit and say, this is what the truth is about me and about God, and I don't have to earn. I don't have to go out and hustle for my worth today. So sometimes that can help bring them over a little bit to the wise person chair a little bit more in that moment. At least it's helped us with that in the past. So.
Any thoughts before we take a break? I want to pray for us for just a moment. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask that you would break down strongholds. There are so many lies that were just fed. I think of the passage where it says the flaming darts of the evil one. He's just sending them over constantly.
And it's so easy to just be oblivious to it and to walk, not even realizing that we're walking in a lie and we're believing a lie. And then it kind of taints everything else we do for the day, or it taints everything that we receive, how we receive things. Lord, I just pray that lies would be cast down, that those chains that have been maybe holding us down, of these messages and filters that we've heard, even as a young child, Lord, that would be broken and that we would hear your truth speaking. And I just pray for healing, and I pray for reconciliation in these marriages and just in our own relationships with you, Lord. Would you, Holy Spirit, just work among us right now? Amen. All right, we're going to take a little bit of a break. Come back and do the last part. Feel free to grab some more snacks. All right, so we're going to start our fourth part, and we're going to start it with this video. Hopefully this will be loud enough.
It is a really good one. I wish you could hear it just a little.
Sorry.
Bit.
Yeah, I wish you could hear it a little bit better.
Yeah.
I heard every bit of it.
Yeah.
I forget where we saw that the first time. Was it at a marriage thing?
I think it was at a marriage thing. Yeah.
It just it's.
Were you guys able to hear it? Okay, in the back. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you want to hear it again, come up afterwards. I'll just let you watch it because it's pretty funny. All right, so our fourth tool that we're going to talk about is owning our part, owning our stuff, our side of the street. There are always times in a marriage when we have said something that we shouldn't have said, and we really owe the other person an apology. So our first tool in this is to admit when you're wrong and genuinely apologize. I'm surprised when I think back on how some people are so opposed to apologizing or saying they're sorry. But we need to be willing to admit that. The Bible talks about this, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's interesting. We talked about family of origin. I remember with my family of origin, it's like it was this unspoken rule that parents are not supposed to apologize to their children. Like somehow that was a sign of parental weakness. And so my mom would say something that was just way off base. Instead of my dad saying, hey, you know, she's your mom, you still have to obey what she says, but what she's saying is actually probably not right, he would just take her side, like he was trying to be a good husband, but at the same time being a bad dad. I don't know, it's just this really weird thing. So I think there's this stigma with saying you're sorry that somehow it shows that you're being weak or that somehow it's not what we should be doing. But we should, especially in a marriage. Whether or not you want to think you shouldn't apologize to your kids, I guess that's a separate topic. But
it's not weakness, it's humility.
It's humility, exactly. And then there's types of apologies that are not very helpful and some that are. Blanket statements like, I'm sorry for whatever I must have done to you. That is not what I would call an apology.
We do not recommend that approach.
Yeah. That's a cop-out. You know, that's basically saying, I want you to forgive me, but I don't really want to own up to what I actually did.
I was just sitting here thinking, like, I know we're in marriage too now, but it's also like, if that's the case, how do you keep from being a bad parent and a bad husband? Because if you apologize to your child, it's like you're neglecting your wife about what she was saying.
Yeah, and that's
so kind of like an uphill battle, right?
Well, yeah, and that's where that's what we're having to learn right now is being newer parents is
trying to be on the same page with your spouse so that it's not that he's going behind my back to say, mommy shouldn't have done that or anything
right.
like that. But just like for example, if I'm speaking to the kids and he can tell I'm really stressed or maybe in my like survivor energy or something and I'm just kind of having a freak out moment, because a lot of times he'll say like, you go take a break or whatever, what he might say to the kids, you know, if Harrison's like, is mommy okay or whatever, he's not going to say something that would be, like, dishonoring to me, or at least he doesn't in that situation. He just says, like, mommy's going to go take a few deep breaths and she'll be back, or she's going to go calm down or something. At least in that scenario, I'm not talking about the one with your parents. Your parents,
yeah.
Your mom specifically said things that were, like, unbiblical, and then your dad just backed her up. So that's a different scenario. But at least for us, like, we're kind of finding sticking up for each other in front of the kids, but also, like, whenever I come back, I try to say, like, I'm sorry I was getting a little bit upset with you guys. That was really something I needed to take a few deep breaths before I got to that point with the kids. Not so much of like, I'm sorry, I should never, you know, that kind of thing. But just more of acknowledging that I was having that reaction with them so that they're not just like, whoa, mom's out there today or whatever. So,
yes.
Yeah.
Something that's not a negative kind of like approach to your wife, but
right.
also like it's neutral. Kid understands and you're not making your wife mad at you.
Yes, we're definitely not saying pick a side.
Yeah, that's
or anything.
That's definitely not.
Yeah.
Definitely not behind each other's back. Really, it should be driven by the person. Like, if I lose my cool and I you know, say something out of anger, it should be driven by me feeling convicted and then coming back, like she said, and apologizing to Harrison and to Haley. And then, you know, that's really the part that needs to occur.
And it isn't always necessarily an apology. Sometimes it's just an acknowledgement of like, hey, I was getting a little bit too stressed out over this, and we can have fun doing it. You know, like, it doesn't always have to be like, I'm sorry, kids, or whatever, but just acknowledging, like, hey, I was getting too stressed out about something that could be done this way. Or,
and we are definitely not experts in that area, so that's just kind of where we are in that process, trying to figure that out. But, all right, so, like she said a minute ago, to do a true apology, you have to have humility. You have to be willing to, you know, cast down your pride. If you're not willing to admit that anything that you have done is wrong, it probably means you struggle with arrogance, like most of us do at some level. But this is how relationships can begin to heal. The things that we've said to each other that's really been hurtful, if we don't own up to them, a lot of times they stay as hurts. But if we own up to them, for me, I know, if she says, honestly, I'm sorry, I messed up, I shouldn't have done that, almost immediately I start to feel those wounds of whatever she might have said start to heal. And it's easy to forgive and to move on. So something you can ask yourself is just take a moment to think about it. What are some things that maybe you need to own up to with your spouse? Are there things that you've said or done that if you let the Holy Spirit work on your heart a little bit and maybe allow him to bring some conviction that you might say, that's probably an area I need. I think I owe her an apology. I think I owe him an apology. A lot of times if we lead with that, that can really mend a whole host of problems almost immediately. It gets the ball rolling in the right way.
For us, another thing that I think gets the ball rolling in the right way, on this similar note, is either apologizing or appreciating. So if there's something you notice that maybe you said that, hey, I don't know if this came across this way earlier, but whenever we were talking, I said this and, you know, I didn't really like the way that I came across about that. You might own something or you might show that you appreciated. Hey, I appreciated you took care of the kids this morning while I was trying to finish getting ready, or thanks for loading them in the car or whatever. Like, that can really shift the atmosphere a little bit between, you know, break some of the tension if there's been kind of an argument or maybe a disagreement. So,
yeah, I heard someone say, if you're having trouble feeling love towards someone, start treating them lovingly, and then eventually your feelings will catch up. And so sometimes if you're in the midst of that disagreement, being thankful for that person and telling them, I appreciate this and I appreciate that, even though you may not necessarily feel it per se in that moment, but you know it's true, so you're going to step forward and do it, allows those feelings eventually will catch up, and then it kind of helps break the trance, the chokehold. If you're in the middle of that argument, sometimes it just feels like you can't break the frustration. Sometimes just a little gratitude for one another can do that.
One thing I had to do for my mom, and I hate to keep going back to my mom, but buying her a Mother's Day card was really hard, because I would read all these loving Mother's Day things, and that she was kind of a hard woman. And so eventually I got to the place where I was just buying the card, okay, this is what I wish she would like. And you know what? She started to change. She really did.
Wow.
And after I married Richard, she really changed.
For the better, I hope.
For the better.
Oh, good.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
Good. I was wondering if we were the only ones that struggled with the card aisle at, like, holiday time.
Yeah.
It's, like, time to get, you know, like, my mom is a little easier to buy for me. His mom is harder. And then, like, for me, it's hard for me to do the Father's Day cards, and his dad is easier. So, normally if he says, I'm going to get a card, I'm like, I'm praying for you. Because, you know, like, that can be really challenging sometimes. If you have a difficult relationship with one parent or another or both or whatever, it can be really tough. Holidays in general, like that, but buying cards for them. Okay, yeah. Our next tool is to stay on our own side of the street. Like we saw in the clip, he was at the end, figured out maybe I should just validate how she's feeling, but it was very obvious what her problem was, and he just wanted to say, this is your problem. Not the best approach, unless you truly do have a nail in your head. So, it's so tempting when you come to a marriage thing like this to come up with a list of things that your spouse needs to fix, or I'll jot this down and mention this later. I've been guilty of doing that too, so if that's you, no shame. But we need to use a mirror on ourselves and not a microscope on our spouse or magnifying glass. So basically, stay in your own lane. Try to figure out what it is I can apologize for, or what it is that I can do to help repair this, instead of, well, I'm just waiting for him to come to me and apologize, or him to initiate this repair or whatever. Some of the speakers we were actually talking about with Steve and Carol a minute ago, we heard some speakers named Steve and Debbie Wilson, and they had shared this example of how after they would have some kind of disagreement, they would kind of go separate ways, and maybe it had been, you know, unresolved, and they go separate ways, and then they're kind of playing this waiting game of, like, who's going to come back and, like, fix this? Is it gonna be them? Is it gonna be me? And then, like, you don't really know, and you're kind of waiting, like, well, maybe he should initiate because he said this, or I'm not doing it because blah blah blah, or, you know, whatever you tell yourself. And I'm speaking from experience here, so we kind of had this standoff almost. And she shared something that said, you know, like, if you feel the Holy Spirit nudging you to go do something, don't let your pride get in the way of that. If you feel the Holy Spirit nudging you to say, hey, I really want to go ahead and resolve this. Whenever you're ready, I'd like to go ahead and talk about it. Don't let your wall come up so high that you won't let, you know, that you won't make that first initiation of like, hey, let's get reconnected, let's talk through this and try to work it out. And she, because I think she said she kind of had the expectation he would be the one to come to her, or he would be the one to bring it back up again or whatever. And that was just good for me to hear. It doesn't have to be a set person. It doesn't have to be the perfect time or whatever. But just to wait for that, you know, look for that Holy Spirit prompting to reinitiate repair with them, and try not to let it go too long without addressing it.
I would agree with that, because there's a lot of times where I am just too prideful, and I'm like, I'm not apologizing because I'm not in the wrong. And then I'm just like, is it really worth it? Is it really worth her being angry at me all day? And then I'm just like, I apologize. Even if I'm not in the wrong, it's just like a fight over something silly is not worth it. I mean, if I didn't take the trash out and we've had an argument over it, it's not worth it. You know, I'd rather love her than to hate her.
Yes.
Do you want to do the hoop?
Yeah, I do. So,
can I say something about the yes. video? I mean, I couldn't hear everything that was being said. My perception of that is, and maybe this relates to different thought processes for men and women, and how that manifests itself in a marriage. But she was expressing feelings she had and struggles she was having, and he saw a problem, okay? And that's the difference between men and women, I believe, is that men want to solve problems, okay? There's a simple or there's a direct solution to the problem. Let's try that, okay? And she's not looking for a solution to the problem. She just wants to express her feelings about something or a struggle she's having. And so he's missing, I mean, to stay on your own side of the street, but what she wants to do is just listen. And what he wants to do is fix it because he perceives that she should want some fixing. And that's, my experience with Stephanie is she has lots of feelings about things. And sometimes I look at it and think, okay, here's the solution. But she really does not want to hear my solution. She just wants to tell me the 50 things that went wrong that day and then just go move on, okay? And this is what Nathan says, is, you know, sometimes there's value in just moving on, you know? Just admit that you can't make a difference, that you were wrong. Admit that you were wrong. Admit you can't do anything about it. And then just move on, because the future is so much more valuable than lying in the ditch in the present, you know?
Yeah,
it's interesting because one of our points coming up is I can't fix her, or, well, you wrote this, so I can't, this is gone. I can't fix him, and he can't fix me, because I think both of us have fixing tendencies at times. What I was going to say about that is one thing that's been helpful for us is a lot of times I'll share something that's like, this is what's going on in my day. This is how it went. This is kind of our connecting conversation when we first come home. It's like, how was your day? Well, I'll go into this, like, this happened, and you would not believe what this student did. This teacher said this to me, and I was like, whoa. And then, you know, I'm going into all this, and he's listening, trying to, like, absorb all that. And then he will try to say something. Well, why don't you tell that teacher, you know, kind of a fixed response. And in my head, I'm thinking, like, really? Like, you know, I mean, and it's hard. We've kind of worked through that a little bit, but that's still kind of a challenge for us. And I think something that's helped me is if I preface it by saying, like, it's been a really tough day. I really just need you to listen. I could really, you know, like, a need that I have is to listen, for you to listen, to be heard and understood. Because a lot of times he's thinking, like, oh, here's a, you know, I'm not trying to speak for you, but I know a lot of times in our relationship we'll trade off, who's the fixer that day. And so sometimes it's like, he'll share, this is what happened. And he'll say mid response for me. And I'd be like, well, why don't you just try this? And he's like, I'm not looking for a solution. I'm looking for you to just hear me. And so we kind of trade off who takes on that role. And I think for me, sometimes it's helpful if I know that what I really need is just somebody to listen to what happened. I'll just say, can you please just like hear me out? I'll figure out the solutions, but just hear me out. And then sometimes he'll say, I really need help figuring this out. Like, he'll preface the conversation or mid-conversation, he'll say, can you help me come up with a solution? Because we're really bad to mind read and think, this is what the other person needs, and I know how to fix this, and this seems so easy for me to fix your problem.
Yeah. So like, when she basically just says, or I say, I just need to vent, that gives her or me the clue, okay, I don't need to come up with a solution, I just need to be a sounding board. But I'm the same way. If I don't know that she's wanting to vent, as soon as she starts mentioning the issues, my brain is like, okay, this is how we should fix this. This is how we should fix this.
Problem
and then
solving.
I start trying to throw them out, and it makes it worse. It's almost, for me at least, when I think about it, it's kind of my own pride. Like, I have to fix her problems. Like, I'm not God. God is the one that is God in her life, and that's kind of our next point we're going to get to in a minute. But, her sanctification is not my responsibility. My sanctification being conformed to the image of Christ. After we're saved, we become sanctified. It's like the process of our relationship with the Lord. It's not my job to make her more like Jesus. It's not her job to make me more like Jesus.
It's hard to remember day to day sometimes, because we do live with each other day in and day out, and forget that sometimes. But.
Now, God will use us in a way that he can use nobody else, because we live together to point us to Jesus. But that's his work, not our work.
Yeah.
Let's go and talk about the hoops.
Okay. So we have an illustration that's essentially three hula hoops. So the husband has a hoop that within that hoop are his relationship with God and his struggles, his own personal struggles. Then the wife has a hoop, which is my relationship with God, my own personal struggles. And then we have a couple's hoop that is really an overlapping of our individual hoops, almost like a Venn diagram type thing. Like they're overlapping somewhat. And that includes our relationship with each other, and then like the challenges within our relationship because of our struggles. So,
let's say I struggle with anger. That's really my own side of the street. That's my own hoop. She can't fix my anger or my temper if I have one. And vice versa. If she's got, let's say, she's being very critical, that's her hoop. I can't really fix her. And if I attempt to fix her, it's not going to go well.
Usually it's more self-criticism on my end.
But then there are things that we can both work on. We work on our own hoop, but we can work on our couple hoop, I guess you could say.
And how it affects our relationship.
Yeah, how we communicate.
Not me jumping into his hoop and like, let me put both feet in his hoop and let me try to fix him and let me try to do this. More of like keeping a foot in my hoop and then a foot in our couple's hoop, where it's like, hey, I'm here, I'm on your team, I'm here to help you out.
Yeah.
But I'm not gonna try to fix you. And that's a struggle sometimes, but
yeah. Our spouse is not our project. If you have made your spouse your project, it's not going to turn out well. Your husband is not your project. Your wife is not your project. Again, it goes back to God is the one that grows us. We're involved in that process, but this is not a home renovation, and the home is your spouse.
Yeah, save the projects for Home Depot.
Yeah. You guys remember, this is way back, the old VBS bracelets that they used to make with the beads. You guys know what I'm talking about? With like the different colors. There's like a leather band. You got like maybe a green for joy, and white is patience, and black is, I don't know, different things like that. Well, you can think of that like a sanctification bracelet. It's real easy for me to look at someone else's bracelet and say, your order should be the same as mine. Like, I've already conquered patience, and you haven't yet, so you need to get it together. And it's like I expect.
Not that you're saying that, but you're kind of assuming.
Yeah, in my head, that's the story in my head is. It's like I'm assuming, well, I've got this figured out. Why don't you have it figured out? It seems easy to me. Why isn't it easy to you? And so me assuming that the order of her sanctification should look the same as mine is not helpful. And again, that comes back to where God is the one that decides for each person how he wants to grow and shape and prune that person. If I've already got self-control nailed, that doesn't mean she has to have self-control nailed at the same time. If she's already got kindness and gentleness, if you think about like the fruits of the Spirit, but I'm still kind of a jerk, you know, at times when I get frustrated, like we got to give each other a little bit of space. Stay on our own side of the street, admit when we're wrong, and let God work on the other person. any thoughts or comments or any questions about that?
So I had one more thing to add to that real quick. So kind of in keeping with that, just maybe a reflection question would be, are you quick to assume the worst about your spouse or the best about your spouse in a given situation? For us, before kids, I think we were pretty quick to assume the best about each other. And then after kids, sometimes it would be a lot harder for us, we found, to assume the best. I'm just trying to think of an example. Like rinsing out the bottles or something like that, you know, like, there's bottles stacking up, and it's obviously need to be done because every time you walk past them, you see there's bottles on the counter. They've got to be cleaned, you know, and, like, it's not that we're avoiding it, but it's like you come home, and maybe you've expected they should be cleaned, and so instead of assuming, oh, he was busy, he just didn't get to those, it's like I would notice myself assuming, well, why didn't he do those? You know, like, assuming the worst of, like, he's just slacking or whatever, when really he's been playing with Harrison all day, or, you know, holding Haley, and she doesn't want to be set down, and so he's not had two free hands to do it.
Yeah.
You know, catch yourself in those moments. Sometimes you might find yourself assuming the best, and sometimes you might find yourself assuming the worst, but, you know, try to give your spouse the benefit of the doubt, especially in areas where maybe you tend to assume the worst about them. And then accept and acknowledge that your differences are good things. So sometimes just because it's a difference between us, I think is the areas where I sometimes assume the worst, not meaning to.
Any other thoughts or questions? So just to kind of recap for today. Again, some of the stuff you probably have heard, some of it maybe not, but tools that we can use to keep our marriage in good working order, so to speak. Are we listening? Are we taking opportunities to listen back so that the other person feels heard? What are the ways that we cope? We've talked about a whole bunch of unhealthy ways, and we talked about some healthy ways. What would it look like if we started coping in healthier ways rather than staying with the unhealthy coping ways? Filters. Which filter are we holding up in that moment, on that day, in that conversation? The more that we can stay in the truth filter, the positive filter, the better our marriage will be, the better our relationships with everyone will be, but specifically our relationships with our spouses, especially if we're both trying to stay in our truth. Same thing with the chairs, you know. If we're both trying to stay in our wise chair and trying to get out of the survivor chair, if we're both trying to walk in step with the Spirit rather than walking in our flesh, we're going to have a much better chance at having a healthier relationship and just a better day in general.
And on that note, you know, give yourself some grace if you feel like every day is a negative filter day. That doesn't mean that you're not keeping up or you're not doing, you know, good enough. It takes time and practice to really get to where you're viewing things through the truth filter. And we're speaking from experience here. It's still a struggle daily in our conversations with each other and with other people that we interact with. Half the time, like, after I talk to people and go back home and I think of that conversation, I was like, did I really say that? Why did I say it that way? Like, they probably thought that, you know, like, I go through that whole thing. So it's we're not condemning anyone. We're saying this from a place of, like, we struggle with these things, like Josh said earlier, and trying to switch it to where more frequently than not we're using the truth filter than the lie filter, not a 100%, you know, all or nothing sort of thing.
And then just the last part, you know, let's stay on our own side of the street and see, rather than, you know, having the magnifying glass on them and the list of things that they need to fix, because we went to the marriage tune-up, and so this is what you need to fix. Rather than doing that, take up our mirror and look at ourselves and say, what do I need to, you know, look at? What can I adjust? What do I need to own up to? Maybe what do I need to admit to and apologize? And own our part. That, again, like I said before, that's when some healing can really occur, is when we've owned our part and let God, we trust that God is working on them and in His timing and in His way. Any other comments or thoughts?
You talk about you know, trying to fix your spouse and stuff. I heard at one of the marriage retreats that Carol and I went to, I heard this lady say that going into marriage, based on your family of origin and your expectations, that you have a picture of what that marriage should be. And most of the time, a few months into it, you realize that picture isn't happening. So you have two choices. You can tear up the picture and keep the person, or you can keep the picture and you can keep the picture and tear up the person.
Yeah.
That was pretty wise.
Yeah.
That is.
Yeah. That's great.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts?
I remember the first couple of months after we got married, we were like, is it really this tough for everybody when they get married? Like, did we mess up by doing this? And there were a lot of things that we had to work on personally, I think, to really build a strong, like, we had a strong connection with each other as far as, like, relationally and then spiritually and emotionally, but just, like, bringing that baggage I was talking about earlier into it was really hard for us to kind of weave through in the first couple of months, trying to work on some of that stuff and getting to know each other on a deeper level, to where he understood that when he said something, it would trigger up things in me that weren't even related to him, and vice versa. There's been many times where he said very gently, I'm not your dad, or I've had to say, like, I'm not your mom, you know, and those kind of moments, after you have a few of those, you kind of start to break down some of the walls that you realize were there that maybe you didn't even know about. So one way we've kind of done that is we've done this from time to time a little bit more consistently, but just daily check-ins with each other that aren't just, you know, how was your day? Well, it went pretty good. How was yours? You know, like, that's not bad, and that's still a connecting point for us and kind of a transition time where we try to connect. But we have a couple of check-ins that we use where we go through, like, our feelings. We just kind of share, how are you feeling at the moment? And then, like, affirmation of, like, hey, I really appreciate you, you know, taking the trash out today. That was helpful because I didn't really have a chance to do that before work. And then we state a need, like something that it doesn't have to be something that he fulfills. So it could be something like, I just have a need to have it acknowledged that I did the dishes, or something like that. It could be that he could acknowledge, or it could be something of like, today I've really been struggling with, like, self-criticism, and I really just need to be reminded that, like, God sees me differently than I see me. Or so it could be something like that, where it's like, doesn't have to be what he fulfills, it can come from God, but just saying it out loud. And then owning something you did, and then, like, spiritual growth, like checking in and just saying, I had a really great time with the Lord today, or I really need to still spend time with the Lord, so can you watch the kids? Just that kind of thing. So sometimes we do a little bit more of an in-depth check-in, and that can be helpful, to kind of have more in depth than just the busyness of a, hey, how are you? I'm good. You know, like, quick check in, you know, and just having something more in depth. So,
yeah.
I think for me, what I love about being married is when everybody's against you, when you feel like everybody's against you, you can go home to a safe place because she or I chose her to love me. And I love her. And so it's like a comfort, you know, when the world's beating me down, I can come to her and just feel at peace, you know, because it's like, you know, out of everybody that she could have chose, she chose this lengthy, goofy person to love. And she chooses me every day, just like I choose her. So that's what I love about marriage. And even though we can't stand each other at times, at the end of the day, you know, she's right there next to me going to sleep and waking up.
Yeah, what he said.
He's just going to piggyback off that.
Ditto. Are you saying I have the best words, Jack?
All right, we're about out of time. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Jesus, thank you so much for the way that you love us. Even though we don't deserve it, there's nothing that we could do to earn your love. You already love us to the utmost. And I pray that we would walk in that truth, and that we wouldn't let the lies that the world and the lies that the devil tried to feed us define us, but rather we would recognize that those are lies and be able to resist the devil and draw near to you, or that we would be able to move beyond that and hear the words of truth that you've spoken over us. I pray specifically for all of the marriages in this room, and for Emily and Brian. I know they have to leave, but just the ones that were here today, Lord, I just ask for reconciliation. I pray for healing where healing is needed. I pray for lightheartedness when lightheartedness is needed. I pray for in-depth conversations when that's needed. Lord, may we learn to listen better. May we learn to not try to fix each other, but trust that you are sanctifying us, and just do what we can to help point people to you, to point each other to you. Lord, may we honor you with the way that we treat our spouses, the way that we talk to them, the way that we interact and look at them, and the way that we are patient with them. Lord, give us patience when we don't have it. Give us grace and mercy and compassion, because you have been gracious and merciful and compassionate with us, even when we didn't deserve it. And so we thank you for how you are using people in this room to help each other, Lord. It's just been a joy for me to hear things shared, and it's been beneficial for me to hear the things that people have been willing to share from their life and their marriages. Lord, I just pray that that this time would be fruitful for the people in this room. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for being here. Feel free to grab more snacks. And feel free to take home your papers and your filters. Those are for you to keep.